Our reading is from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 16 to 29. And I read this morning from the Good News version. Proverbs 6, 16 to 29. There are seven things that the Lord hates and cannot tolerate. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind that thinks up wicked plans, feet that hurry off to do evil, a witness who tells one lie after another, and a man who stirs up trouble among friends. Do what your father tells you, my son, and never forget what your mother taught you. Keep their words with you always, locked in your heart. Their teaching will lead you when you travel, protect you at night, and advise you during the day. Their instructions are a shining light. Their correction can teach you how to live. It can keep you away from bad women, from the seductive words of other men's wives. Don't be tempted by their beauty. Don't be trapped by their flirting eyes. A man can hire a prostitute for the price of a loaf of bread, but adultery will cost him all that he has. Can you carry fire against your chest without burning your clothes? Can you walk on hot coals without burning your feet? It is just as dangerous to sleep with another man's wife. Whoever does it will suffer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let me give you a very sincere welcome to St. Helens, especially if this is the first time you've been along. You'll find details of our lunch hour services on this rather bilious-looking yellow card. Please do take one. It's headed A Case in Point. It's about our series today. And for the next 6 weeks, if you like, a kind of Lent course, brief studies on some permanent biblical principles that have come back into focus through the tragedy of AIDS. We'd be grateful if you could pass around that office, make it known to your friends, and of course the personal invitation is always the best. There's another card on the back which is about our Thursday lectures, a less vivid colour, but a very important series taken by Hugh Palmer on Romans 8, and many of the things that are in that chapter impinge on what we shall be studying today, so there is a very clear connection. Now, as we start this, what I believe to be an important series of six Tuesdays, let me suggest that there are two ways of bringing the Bible to bear on human life. One is the way that used to be the norm for the Sunday sermon. The preacher would mount the pulpit and give out a text. He would normally explain that text and seek to apply it. And those who came to church were serious enough to want to understand the Bible passage and apply it to their daily lives. Now that is not perhaps such a normal thing today or such a powerful influence as it once was. But it was a powerful influence, and it was the reason for the Christian civilization that we inherit and that we may be tossing away. Today there are many churches where they no longer preach the Bible. The question is what they do preach, sometimes dull platitudes, sometimes maybe more exciting political and social essays, sometimes just drivel. But the result is that the congregation disappears, and as a result of the congregation disappearing and the pulpit being empty, we have, of course, a nation, especially of young people, who haven't any idea what is in the Bible and haven't any idea what God might have to say to the tragedies of life as well as to its joys. That then used to be the normal way in which the Bible was brought to bear on people's lives. The other way is to start the other end. And I suggest that this is a way that many people are taking nowadays. That is, we start with the trials and the storms and the problems, especially when they hit us so hard that they knock us down or take us out of our depth. When we're out of our depth, we begin to look for answers and find, as many people are finding today, and that's why I think it's an exciting time for a Christian to be alive, that the answers of secular humanism, the answers of vague 20th century progressive optimism, no longer begin to appear to be serious answers at all. They don't match. They won't work. They don't answer the questions. And that's the situation in which we live today. The glib things that we've been brought up in as an alternative to Christianity are being seen for the glib and threadbare philosophies that they are. And people begin to ask, is there a word from the Lord? Has God anything to say? What does the church have to say? And of course that may be confused if the church is not going by the Bible. Now the storm that is in my mind, as you will see from the card, is this very distressing and terrifying affliction of AIDS, which has hit this modern world of ours since 1981. It seems, according to people who are not alarmists, that the storm is yet fairly small, that we haven't seen anything like what it is going to be in the months and years ahead. But I want to say right at the beginning that these six lunch hour sermons are not about AIDS. I'm not a medic. I work amongst them on Sunday, and I have talked to them about it. But I don't presume to pass on to you what they have told me. I'm not a moral philosopher. I'm a Bible teacher. That's why we come here on Tuesdays. I've wanted to give my life to the understanding of what the Word of God has to say. And you give your lunch hour to discovering what the Word has got to say. And we shall find in these six Tuesdays that the Bible has got a lot of light to shine in this particular dark, very dark corner. Indeed, we may find that it raises so many fascinating things that we'll have to spend more time than we can have on these six Tuesdays. Now, obviously, I have got to select passages. There is, as I suggest, far too much to cover. And so what I've done is simply to take six Bible sections, passages, or particular verses. They're not all that the Bible has to say. I can't give you a full and complete picture. But they may help us, I hope, to a Christian understanding and a Christian response to all the tragedies that are going to be around us through this plague of AIDS. Now today, my main text comes from John's Gospel. You will see actually all the scriptures we're going to use today, probably I've attempted too many, on the back of your hymn sheet. And instead of turning up the Bible, you may prefer simply to have your hymn sheet in front of you. But I'm going to turn up my Bible so that I keep in step with those of you who want to do so. And we start with what is a classic passage in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And it's long been recognized as being a very important little section on this matter of sin and suffering. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, it is striking that he'd never been to theological college, of course, but they recognized that he was a teacher par excellence. Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. That's the old RSV version, much the same in the Good News Bible. Now, this is a classic section because the question in verse 1, who sinned, what is the cause of all this, is a question that continues to be asked in the 20th century almost every day. And to find our way to an answer must surely be worthwhile. Who is to blame? Why should it happen to us? Why should it happen to him? One thinks of the little girl rescued from this recent disaster in the Channel, who, when she was wrapped up in a blanket and taken ashore, said, I'm a good girl, I don't tell lies, why should I die? Sounds perhaps a little priggish, but it's a good question, isn't it? It's the question that much greater minds than hers have asked down the ages. It's the question that you hear down the road, or in the shop, or even in the office. What have I done, or what has she done, to deserve this? And that is the question that the disciples ask. And instead of being given a lot of confusing fog, they get a direct answer. But you'll notice that their question assumes a direct connection between a person's suffering and that person's sin. Mr. Brown's sin will be visited on Mr. Brown by the equivalent amount of suffering. That is what is assumed by it, and that is not the theology of the Bible. It is actually the theology of one or two people in the Bible. It was the theology of Job's friends. When they visited the hospital and found Job wrapped up in the sheets, covered with boils, they sat down and asked him what had been going wrong in his life, and Job didn't find it much of a comfort. They said, look at you. Look at your bank balance. Look at your daughters and sons have all died. There must be something very wrong with you, Job. We've always thought of you as being a very decent member of the community, but it's quite obvious that you're not. Now, come on, out with it, Job. Be honest. Now, that kind of theology is no comfort at all. It was no comfort to Job, and it is no comfort today. And Jesus here flatly contradicts it. I very much like the Good News Bible on the back of the hymn sheet because it is so clear. Jesus answered, his blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. And you can't be plainer than that. So then, this man apparently was innocent. I don't think that Jesus is saying, of course, that he'd never done anything wrong or that his parents had never done anything wrong, but he's breaking the connection between this man's guilt and this man's suffering. And he is saying that, in fact, this man is suffering, and it's got nothing whatever to do with the fact that there is sin in his life. In other words, he is saying that the innocent can suffer. In the magazine Today, which some of you may read, the Christian magazine Today, there's a particularly heart-rending anonymous letter. The editor says in a little note at the end of the letter that it's never the practice of his paper to publish anonymous letters, but in this case they made a rare exception. And the reason is that the woman who writes is, as she says, the mother of an innocent lad who became a carrier of the virus, that is of AIDS, through a blood transfusion. And she asks for the prayers of Christian people. She talks about the tremendous shock in their family through this spilling over into an innocent life of so much suffering, and says that it has resulted in deep depression in the family, because obviously he may never be able to marry, he should not have any children, he could lose his job and be shunned by his friends. She goes on to say that her family have pledged her and sworn her to silence for his sake at college or wherever it is that he is, so that people don't know what is going on. And she speaks in really terrible terms that can only distress the reader what it means for the innocent to suffer in this way, for the thing to spill over, to take in the lives of those who are certainly not responsible. This, then, is a very reassuring thing that Jesus says here in verse 3. And I wanted to start our series with it because I think it is highly important for us not to be glib like Job's comforters were, not to be those who parcel out blame when we don't know the facts, facts often which only God knows. But I wish I could say that that was all for this Friday, and now we could get back to the office and back to and on with lunch. I wish I could say that there was no connection whatever between sin and suffering. I can say that there was no connection between this man's sin and his suffering, and that is often the case, but I can't say with the Bible open in front of me that there are no connections between these two things. And for the rest of today, I want to say, briefly I'm afraid, unnecessarily, in general and in particular, what those connections are. First of all, in general. Now, if you are looking at the verses on the other side of the hymn sheet, you'll see that the second section, verse that I've quoted, comes from Romans 8:22. I'm going to read that. I'm not going to say a great deal about it, because Hugh Palmer will be dealing with verses like this on Thursday. But what he says here is that we know, we Christians know, that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain, like the pain of childbirth. In other words, Paul and the apostles taught that this created universe was an arena of pain, that there was evident around us a kind of cosmic dislocation. And the apostles teach, as the Old Testament and New Testament teach invariably, that this is because the universe as we know it today is an arena of man's rebellion. And therefore this world of ours is marked down ultimately for destruction. Just as you go into a forest on a walk and find that many of the trees have been marked down by a cross to signify that these trees are coming down, so our world is marked by the judgment of God. He has devoted it and will devote it ultimately to destruction because man, who is meant to be its king, has rebelled against God, and as a consequence the whole kingdom is out of order. The symptoms of this, well, they're very obvious, and they're dealt with in the teaching of Jesus. Earthquakes, storms, famine, nature red in tooth and claw, toil and tears. These are obviously the symptoms of a world that is out of sorts with itself. And so it will always be. We've heard a great deal in this last weekend of how this must never happen again. But I read a very fine editorial in yesterday saying how absurd that is, because, of course, things like that will happen again. They always do. Because error and foolishness and carelessness and all these things are written into humanity as we know it. And we're never going to have a world in which tragedies like this don't happen. We can't get rid of them by pressing computers or taking counsel together. There's just as much pain and suffering as illness as there ever was. Despite Guy's over the bridge and Bart's and the London, there is as many incurable diseases as there ever have been. They may have different names, but they will go on, and their successors will go on. What is the ultimate cause of this trouble? Well, as I said, it is man's rebellion. And that is made much plainer in Romans 1. I can't quote all of it, and so I've simply copied down two or three verses. And I want to say straight away that they are terrifying verses, and if you can't face up to them, I shall quite understand if you slip away. Someone slipped away in the early service when it came to this bit, and it may be that he found it too tough. Like a girl who wrote to us a sort of corporate letter to St. Helens to say that she'd come as a nurse to our Sunday night services, and she'd been terrified by what the preacher had said and didn't want to come again. And she'd gone back to her vicar at home, and he said, well, Christianity is about love and not about fear, so don't go to that place. Now, my friends, that's a horrible oversimplification. Of course the Bible is about the love of God. But part of the love of God is shown in warning us. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, even though he is a God who is love, if we disobey him and rebel against him. And it's part of God's love to warn us. Sometimes, as we listen to some of these warnings, it does make your spine tingle. Now, I want you to notice something about these verses. Let me read them first. Because they do this, God has given them over to shameful passions. Even the women pervert the natural use of their sex by unnatural acts. In the same way, the men give up natural sexual relations with women and burn with passion for each other. Men do shameful things with each other, and as a result they bring upon themselves the punishment they deserve for their wrongdoing. Because those people refuse to keep in mind the true knowledge about God, he has given them over to corrupted minds, so that they do the things that they should not do. Now, in this great section of Romans 1, I want you to notice three very simple things. First, that the root trouble is not sexual perversion or promiscuity. The root trouble is in verse 28, at the beginning of that second paragraph, where he says people refuse to keep in mind the true knowledge of God. That's the root trouble. That is what angers God. That is the sin of the world. And that's your sin, my friend, if you're not a Christian. It is to know the truth, to glimpse the truth, and to turn away from it. Someone lent me, I hasten to say this because I don't have a brilliant intelligence, someone lent me an article from the magazine Mensa. And in this magazine, for those whose children get 145 A-levels or whatever it is, the author, who is a Christian, is complaining bitterly against the kind of articles that constantly appear in the magazine against Christianity. Never in all my born days have I seen so many intellectual people spend so much intellectual power to so little intellectual effect as when Mensens attack Christianity. Mensens is a good word, isn't it? It sounds like Martians. These are these highly intelligent people. And they attack Christianity as many highly intelligent people do. Fools do, and so do highly intelligent people. The problem is the sheer lack of information. You see, what in practice happens is that our aspiring debagger sets up a version of Christianity suitable for 5-year-olds and then spends 1,500 words knocking it flat. Now that is very foolish. How often I've seen it. How often I've heard people telling me why they are not Christians, and I marvel. It's as much as I can do to keep my mouth shut. I'm amazed at what they believe Christianity really is. They've taken no trouble whatever to find out. And when that word has impinged on them, when some friend has told them, then they have run as fast as their legs could carry them. That's the sin that angers God. And what does God do about it? In the second place, you'll notice what God does about it. He hands a world that refuses to face the truth about him over to evil. That's what it says here. Hands us over to evil so that however sophisticated we are in the late 20th century, we cannot control the floods of evil that come into our society. And in particular, he looks here at the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism, not in terms of their temptation, but in terms of their activity. And he says that a society that turns away from him is breaking its relationship with him, and therefore he will dislocate all our relationships so that mothers and fathers can't live together, so that we break up relationships in this perverted way, so that the whole world is at sea and cannot do anything about it. Hundreds of counselors at schools, endless education, better housing, all the rest of it, nothing can stop this flood of evil if we turn away from God. That's his punishment. Early in the morning I go to buy my paper in the Leadenhall Market and I do my shopping then. It's a good time to do your shopping because there's nobody about except one store open that's kept by a little old man. He's rather a friend of mine. And he always has a cheerful word and always gives me a smile as he putters around the place putting things in the shelves. I usually arrive just after it's been unlocked, but I must have been a bit late yesterday morning. And also, he was in a very bad mood indeed. There was no question of a smile. And when I went to the cash till to pay for my goods, he still wasn't smiling or looking at me. He was muttering the whole time under his breath. Nation of thieves. Nation of thieves. He kept on muttering it under his breath. Now, of course, he's absolutely right, isn't he? Obviously, somebody had come in even a minute after he'd opened the store and taken something away. Not very difficult, since he would never catch them. Well, aren't we a nation of thieves? I can remember years ago when I was tiny, our front door at home was always open all day in the summer. And I remember not so long ago, not many months ago, standing on Victoria Station seeing off a friend, and we turned back only a minute later to see that his suitcase had disappeared. All the more fool us, no doubt, for not realizing that we're a nation of thieves. And no amount of education, and no amount of goodwill, and no amount of lecturing will do anything about it. Because God has handed a nation over to sin who has turned away from the truth that it once knew so well. So the real cause of the trouble is that we turn away from God, and the particular sins that he hands us over to are these particular sins that are mentioned so openly and plainly by the Apostle Paul because they were such a mark of the pagan society of his own day. And will you please notice in that third section that he says that these perverted actions are unnatural. Now, the gay Christian movement within the Church of England will tell you that they are natural. It will tell you that it's as natural as being left-handed. But the New Testament tells you it is unnatural. It is a result of man's rebellion. It may seem natural to you. It may seem natural to anybody to do these things. But it's a result of that whole dislocation. And we must take God's word about it. And what does he say? He says, these things are a result of God's anger because people refuse to keep in mind the true knowledge of God. Now, let me challenge you. Are you willing, if you're a newcomer today, to start searching for the knowledge of God? That's the first way to put your life back to sorts and to rights, and it's the best way to make a contribution to your society. Will you start to put things to rights? Why, you'll find there, where Hugh Palmer is standing, a little tract case and little booklets, Becoming a Christian. Why not take one with you as you go out? It's only about 3 or 4 pages. It's treble the value of the new evening papers. And you can have it for nothing if you want it. But don't tell me that you know nothing about God if you don't take the trouble to read and to seek and to try to find out. And if you come on Tuesdays, we shall be moving into that knowledge of God, which is the very best prevention and cure of all these grim and terrible things that we're looking at. In general, then, there is a connection between man's rebellion against God and the fact that he lives in a suffering world, and that often, even though he may be innocent, he also partakes of that suffering. But now, very briefly, is there a particular connection? Is there ever a personal connection between my sins and my suffering? Or is there never a connection there? Now, this is what has led me to the Proverbs. I happened to be preaching on Proverbs on Sunday morning, and I came across these two splendid verses in Proverbs 6, 27 and 28, which are at the bottom of your page. Somebody has called Proverbs religion in working clothes. You won't find anything about the doctrine of the Trinity in Proverbs, nothing about the atonement, nothing about the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, you won't find any of the great Christian truths in the book of Proverbs, because what the wise man wants to say in the book of Proverbs is what you learn from God in your walking with him is what every wise man knows anyhow if he uses his mind about him, but it'll be underlined 100 times when he comes to know God. And what, of course, God teaches us in Proverbs, as elsewhere, is that you reap what you sow. Can you carry fire against your chest without burning your clothes? Can you walk on hot coals without burning your feet? Well, in some quaint programs on the telly, apparently you can. But only for a few minutes, rushing over a few burning coals. I assume that you and your wife don't suggest that that is a pastime for your children. I assume that even they know that if they walk on hot coals, they're likely to have blisters. And if anything is clear from the AIDS disease, it is clear from where it came from. Despite a good deal of disinformation from the government and around the place, it is perfectly plain to anybody with their eyes open where all this came from, and that he that sows also reaps. It may be it spreads into other areas, and it may be that it harms many innocent people. But there's no doubt at all that it came from people who perverted the use of sex and disobeyed the commandments of God. And no amount of medicine can help us if we do that. So this law of cause and effect is part of the way that God has made the world. And in this distressing disease, cause and effect is particularly painful. Because, of course, there's no way back to health. But though there's no way back to health, there is a way back to God. The Bible never sees death, however grim and painful and weak it may be, as the ultimate tragedy. The Bible sees the ultimate tragedy not to listen to the warning, not to listen to the trumpet sound, not even at the 11th hour to turn back to God and ask for his forgiveness, and find therefore that though we may pay a big price in this world, there's no need as well to pay a big price in the life of the world to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your help on these Tuesdays that we may study the deep things of your word, that we may find in them the truth and the love that we need, to face the situation and to help those who suffer in it. And we ask that you may turn all our steps to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is indeed the light of the world, even in this dark place. We thank you for his name's sake. Amen.